I'm giving Stuart Hine the credit for the song How Great Thou Art, even though it passed through other hands before his translation came to us. If you were to look in our hymnal at the bottom, it would say he's the one listed as the author of the song. But the song actually began in Sweden. A man named Carl Gustav Boberg wrote a poem, and he named it O Stor Gud, and I apologize if I butcher any foreign words, because I don't know any of these languages, but that translates, O Mighty God. He had been walking home from a church service and was caught in a devastating thunderstorm, and as the storm passed, he then witnessed nature waking back up and sunlight dancing off the water and the sound of birds singing in the trees. And so he went home, immediately wrote a poem, and he submitted it to the local paper, and the paper published it. And that was the end of it. Or was it? A few years later, Boberg was he heard an old Swedish folk tune, but the words were different than what normally went with the tune. And as he listened closely, he realized the words were the words of his poem that someone had set to that music. Well, then in 1907, there was a German man living in Estonia, and he was compiling a hymn book of hymns to translate into the German language, and one of those hymns was O Stor Gud, which in German became Du Grober Gott. The hymn made its way into Russia after the Russian Revolution. It wasn't easy publishing Christian works in this newly communist Russia, but in Russian it was published as Velikie Bog, Velikie Vog, or Great God. Stuart Hine, finally, we get back to him and his wife. They were British missionaries, and they were serving in the area of Ukraine and Poland. And he heard the hymn in Russian and started using it in Russian in his services. And he rewrote some of the verses, and then he added his own couple of verses as well. And in translating the song into English, he changed some of the lines just for the artistic purposes to get the meter and the rhyme to fit his new arrangement of the original tune. And he changed the title to How Great Thou Art. It really became a final product in 1949. The hymn really took off in 1957 when George Beverly Shea recorded it and then began singing it at every Billy Graham crusade all over the world. I think it's probably the second most beloved hymn, only after Amazing Grace. And Elvis recording it didn't hurt it at all. The first two verses of the song speak of all of God's works. It's thunder and forests and birds and mountains and stars, and it's the gentleness and the fierceness of nature. I match this with the first half of Psalm 19. The author of Psalm 19 is David. And as I read these words, I imagine young David on a Judean hillside looking at the night sky. Or perhaps he was leading his sheep to find shelter from an oncoming storm. Or listening to nature as his sheep were lazily grazing in the sunlit green pastures beside the still waters. You know, it wasn't that long ago that our grandson Holden, he came to Grandma Pop's. And it was at night, we were getting out of the car, and he was amazed by all the stars that he saw from our yard. Well, he lives in Lenexa. And there is so much light pollution in the city that it makes it hard to see the stars from town. Now, we have a little bit of light pollution in our small town. You know, there's street lights and porch lights. But we see a lot more stars than they do in the greater Kansas City area. Well, last week we went to see Austin and Caitlin in southern Missouri. And they live out in the middle of nowhere, which is wonderful. And it was dark when we got there. And when we got out of the car, the stars were amazing to us. We could just see them so much better than even when we're at home. And I expect David had thousands of years before electricity was ever invented, that he was even more amazed than that. And so he wrote, the heavens declare the glory of God. The stars, the sky above proclaims his handiwork. You know, an atheist, yeah. Let me get caught up here. There we go. An atheist looks at the world and he says, how can there be a God? I can't see him. If God is real, why doesn't he show himself to me? And then he proceeds to try to explain this world by leaving God out of the equation. Everything you see is a happy accident that has taken billions of years to produce. A Christian looks at the world and says, how can there not be a God? Look at the stars. Look at the intricate design of even the simplest living organism. You know, our DNA is a better information storage system than the most robust computer we have. One website stated if you stretch the DNA in just one cell and you stretched it out, it would be about 2 meters long. Okay? One tiny cell. If you took all the DNA in all of our cells and put them together end to end, it would be twice the diameter of our solar system. As far as I'm concerned, the deeper that we can see into the living cell, and the deeper that we can see into the atom, or the deeper that we look into space, it just gives us more and more evidence declaring that there is a designer for our world, and it is God. We have the Word of God. We read this book, the Bible, and it declares to us God's existence. We see His love and His glory and His wisdom. We see justice and mercy and patience and even His wrath. And in all this, we see His greatness. But even if we didn't have the Bible, we are told that we have no excuse for not believing in God. Romans 1 tells us, what can be known about God is plain to us because God has shown it to us. It says His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. God has so displayed His greatness simply in the world we live in. And the world we live in is a fallen world. Keep that in mind. So much that if we look at everything with honest eyes, or maybe if we listen with an honest heart, we will hear God's greatness being declared. The greatness is of such magnitude, and God's declaration is so loud that man has the responsibility to respond. So much so that God says we have no excuse. We won't be able to stand before God's throne and say, I had no idea. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says He has made everything beautiful in its time, and He has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to the end. He's put eternity into our hearts. He has designed us to know that there is something beyond this world. Blaise Pascal wrote, what else does this craving and this helplessness proclaim but that there was once in man a true happiness, of which all that now remains is the empty print and trace. And this emptiness he tries in vain to fill with everything around him, seeking in things that are not there the help that he cannot find in the things that are there, though none can help, since this infinite abyss can be filled only with an infinite and immutable object, in other words, by God Himself. That is generally translated into the idea that we have a God-shaped hole in our heart or in our spirit that can only be filled by Him. But if our hearts won't listen to the speech of creation telling us God is real, then we try to fill ourselves with something else. If I try to hammer a square peg into a round hole, it just doesn't work. Something's going to get damaged, perhaps beyond repair. We try to shove things into ourselves to fill the emptiness. And it's work or possessions or activities or sex or alcohol or politics or drugs. And none of those are God-shaped. Without the Lord, nothing can bring us true satisfaction and contentment. So David continues Psalm 19:2, day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. The hymn writer says, O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the thunder, your power is throughout the universe. It's displayed so we can see it. Creation is one way God cries out with his greatness. He says, I am here. Every day we see the greatness of God. Every night we see his glory. We live day by day, you know. And I know I am guilty of taking our world for granted. Some days I will look at a sunset and just have to say, God is so good. And there are nights that I will look up at the stars and say, God, you are amazing. But other days I'm just not in tune. I just want to get the groceries in the house and sit down. I get mad at the grass because it grows too fast, right? We can literally forget to stop and smell the roses and be reminded that God is the one who created their beauty and their aroma. And what I'm saying is some days I listen, and other days I am so consumed with what I'm doing and what is going on around me that I am deaf to God's declaration. David says there's no speech nor are there words whose voice is not heard. He just says that that creation is continually speaking for God. We just need to listen. No matter where we are, no matter who we are, we just need to listen for God in his creation. God's creation cries out to us so that we are without excuse. What does that mean for someone who doesn't know about the Bible? Well, it means man has no excuse if after looking at this amazing world, he doesn't say something like, God, whoever you are, wherever you are, there has to be more. Please reveal yourself to me more fully and then pursue him with everything. Jeremiah 29:13 says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. And it isn't that nature is so amazing that we begin to worship nature. No, a million times no. It is so amazing, though, that we seek out the one who made nature. And I truly believe that God will lead anyone into his truth if we seek him with all of our hearts. There was a recent survey of 600 converts from Islam to Christianity. 25% of them said a dream was instrumental in leading them to Christ. Now here in America, we have Bibles all over the place. Okay? I bet most of you have more than three Bibles in your house. Each household. Other parts of the world, you can't find one. God sent dreams because they heard creation speaking. And they looked around and said, there must be a God. And they cried out to God with all their hearts. Now, verse 2 also opens our eyes to God's creation. It says, when through the woods and forest glades I wander, I hear the birds singing sweetly in the trees. And I look down from lofty mountain grandeur, and I hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze. You know, God speaks in the fierceness of the storm, and he speaks in the gentleness of a calm summer day. And I'm sure David experienced every aspect of weather during his days in the fields with the sheep. And so he ends this first half. He says, their voice goes out through all the earth, the voice of creation. Their words are to the end of the world. He sent a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom. Even the sun shows God's greatness. And just the way the earth says it makes a circuit. And it appears to us on the earth that the sun is going down, but it's still its circuit. We know we go around the sun. But God did that. He put it all together. He says it's glorious. It comes out like a bridegroom. He's talking about the sunrise. And then it's like a strong man when it's high in the sky and it runs its course with joy. You know, nature displays the greatness of God. But the song moves on from that to the third verse, and we see that Jesus displays the greatness of God. First of all, let me point out Jesus' activity in creation. Because if creation points out the greatness, Jesus was involved there. In Genesis 1, God said, let us create man in our image. Our image. That means more than one. You know, the word for God in Genesis 1 is Elohim, and that is plural of the word El. El means God. It doesn't mean there are multiple gods, but it means that there are multiple persons in the Godhead. We know that now. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Well, there's the Holy Spirit. So we've got God the Father, we've got the Holy Spirit. When we get to the New Testament, we see in several places that tell us that Jesus created. It's like God the Father gave the directions, Jesus did the task of speaking it into existence. And so now we have each person of the Trinity involved in the creation process. Let us. We also come back to the theme of speech. Let there be. Things were spoken into existence. In John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And all things were made through Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. And in verse 14, it says, the Word became flesh. That's Jesus. In Colossians chapter 1, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. Hebrews chapter 1, in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. And so not only does the Bible teach us the greatness of Christ through His creation, but Jesus affirmed the biblical account of creation when He was on the earth. He was talking about marriage when He said, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Jesus believed in a literal view of the Old Testament whenever it wasn't obviously otherwise, which leads me to think He believed in a literal creation account. He affirmed the account of Jonah. He said, just as Jonah, the prophet, was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. He talked about the days of Noah and Elijah. You know, we should seek to understand those Old Testament passages the same way our Creator understood them when He walked the earth. Jesus also displayed the greatness of God when He showed us the power of God. He healed thousands. He multiplied fishes and loaves. He walked on water. The very physical laws He created, He was able to overcome. He stopped storms, healed diseases, turned water to wine. I could keep going. He showed us the complete power over Satan and the demon world, and He showed us power over death itself. And Jesus displayed the greatness of God when He showed us the heart of God. He protected the weak. He embraced the outcasts. He forgave sins. He displayed the great love of God when He died to make His enemies His brothers. Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Jesus displayed the greatness of God when He took on flesh, when He took on the devil, and when He took on our sins and humbly went to the cross in our place. And He won. He defeated sin and the cross and death itself. And so verse 3 of the song says, when I think that God, His Son not sparing, sent Him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on that cross, my burden gladly bearing, He bled and died to take away my sin. I mentioned that Hines picked up the song on his missions in Eastern Europe. And I read about an account about what he heard in Ukraine. In the Ukraine, the act of repenting there is done very much out loud. It is public. It is confessional. And so Hines was getting ready to walk into a worship service. But from outside, he and his wife heard people just crying out to God, saying how unbelievable it was that Christ would die for their own sins. And they were praising Him for His love and His mercy. And they just didn't feel like they could barge in and disrupt the way the Holy Spirit was moving. And so they just stayed outside and listened. And Stuart wrote down the phrases he heard the repenters using. And even though it was all in Russian, it became the third verse that we know today. When I think that God, his son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. Another way to say that is, I can hardly believe it. Now, I know atheists don't believe it. That's not what they mean. They received Christ. They were born again. They were new creations. They received new hearts and forgiveness and eternal life and entrance into the kingdom, the right to be called the child of God. I scarce can take it in. It is so unbelievable. It's too good to be true that the God who created the universe would die for me. Do we take the Lord's sacrifice for granted sometimes? I sometimes wonder if the church understands what repentance is. We might know the definition. Do we live it out every day? If we fail to understand how amazing it is that Jesus carried the full force of God's wrath that was owed to us, then we are in danger of abusing grace and forgoing true repentance. Maybe you notice that he writes that God sent Jesus to bear my burden on the cross and die for my sins. He doesn't say anything about the resurrection. But I want you to notice in the final verse of that song, when Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy will fill my heart. He's talking about the return of Christ there. Christ can't return if he didn't rise, right? If Christ died and stayed dead, how do we even know if his sacrifice worked? One would be compelled to logically say it didn't work if Jesus didn't rise. Why? Well, because Jesus over and over said he would rise. He promised it. If then after making that promise, he was unable to keep that promise, why would we believe anything else we read in the Bible? Here's what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. He says our faith is in vain if Christ hasn't risen. But in verse 20 he says, but in fact Christ has been raised from the dead. He's the first fruits of all those who have fallen asleep. He is the first of all of us who will also be raised. And since we know that Christ has risen, we know he will return just as he said. Last point, angels attest to the greatness of God. Christ will come with shout of acclamation. Who's shouting? 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. We don't even know what they're shouting, but there's going to be a shout. Now, I know some folks don't believe there is going to be a pre-tribulation rapture, and that shouldn't divide us. As long as we agree that Christ is going to bodily return, that shouldn't divide us. There are good people on both sides of the issue. But I do take issue when people demean the idea by saying something to the effect of, well, how silly it is to believe in a secret rapture. So you can't find a secret rapture in the Bible. And I agree. Because there's nothing secret about it. All right? It's going to come with trumpets and shouting. And if the dead in Christ are rising first, there's going to be some kind of, maybe there's going to be a few earthquakes. I don't know. And then people are going to suddenly disappear. It's going to lead to all kinds of disasters. It will be quick. It will be in the twinkling of an eye, but it won't be secret. The people on earth may try to explain it away as something else, but it won't be a secret. You think maybe the angels have a better understanding of how great God is than we do? Revelation 5:2, I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And John started to weep because he didn't know, but the angel knew. The angel knew. Because right after that we read, I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. They're saying how great God is. Gabriel told Zechariah about the birth of John the Baptist. And when Zechariah questioned it, the angel answered, said, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I was sent to speak to you and bring this good news. We have a picture of some kind of angelic being in heaven in Revelation 4. They're called living creatures. I think they're probably what corresponds to the cherubim in Ezekiel and the what we see in Isaiah as well. It says the four living creatures, each of them with six wings and full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. Angels flying through the sky shouting the gospel. Angels saying, Glory to God in the highest at the birth of Jesus. Angels saying, Why do you look for the living among the dead at the tomb of Jesus? The empty tomb of Jesus. God is great. And God is good. Not only is He great in power and majesty, but He is kind and loving and merciful. He has the power to save, and He lavishes grace and love upon us to save us. How should we live in light of the greatness of God? If we know, at least as much as we can humanly know, how great God is, we can't live like everybody else. Our attitude, our demeanor should reflect the greatness of God. So let me ask you a series of questions. Are we joyful? When Christ takes me home, what joy shall fill my heart? Then sings my soul. Right? We're told, rejoice all in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Does God's greatness change? No. No. It doesn't change, right? You can agree with that. God doesn't change. His greatness doesn't change. Our circumstances change. Some days are good. Some aren't so good. Some are easy. Some are difficult. But God's greatness doesn't change. And so if we can find joy in God's greatness, our joy should remain no matter what our circumstances are, because our joy isn't in our circumstances. Our joy is in our God. Psalm 70, verse 4, may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say evermore, God is great. Are we humbled? Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. The Bible says our attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus, who being God didn't grasp or cling to his deity. Instead, he humbled himself to the point of death, becoming obedient to death on a cross. God the Son, who truly is great, humbled himself. Shouldn't that knowledge lead us? Okay, we who, the Bible says we're dust. It says we're like grass that is green one day and it dries up and it's burned in the furnace a little bit later. Shouldn't we be humble? Humility leads to obedience. Since God is great in every aspect of who He is, that means His Word is great. And it means His law is great. His will is great. It is not something we really have the option to take it or leave it. We need to obey it. So are we joyful? Are we humble? Are we afraid? Are we afraid of the greatness of God? One of the things I love about spring is a good thunderstorm. Not a tornado, I don't want one of those, okay? But just when there's some good thunder and lightning going on, I just like to sit out on the porch, you know, or sit in the garage with the garage door open and just take it in. And you know, when lightning strikes pretty close, you're getting ready to hear some rolling thunder, right? Like, whoa, and you wait a second because there's going to be a loud clap and it might even make you jump. You know it's coming and it's going to make you jump. And it shakes the windows a little bit. God's a million times more powerful than that. He's a billion times more powerful than that. You can't put a number on it. And that should make you pause. And I struggle trying to express the fear of God. Because we need to be afraid. You know, there's a reason the angel said, fear not, when they encountered a human, because they were glowing out just a little bit of the power and glory of God. When Jesus stilled the storm, he told the disciples, why are you so afraid? He says, don't be afraid. And their response was, they were filled with great fear. Who is this? That even the wind and the sea obey him. It was a different kind of fear than the fear of the storm. They had never dealt with anyone like Jesus. So fearing God is good. A healthy fear of God should keep us from being presumptuous when it comes to our faith. It should keep us from engaging in cheap grace. And I praise God that his power is tempered by his love and compassion. Can you imagine the power of God unbridled by mercy? And so godly fear is good, of reverence and awe of his power. And godly fear leads to worship. And the chorus of the hymn in Hines is Hines' praise response to witnessing the greatness of God. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art. Some folks don't like to sing. It's not their thing. They're either self-conscious, they don't like their voice, or whatever. Now, singing is not the only form of worship. But it is a biblical form of worship in the Old and New Testaments. And I encourage everyone to try to engage in worship in song as we come together. Well, I don't want to. You think that matters to God? You think he cares what you think your voice sounds like? I like what James McDonald once said, something like this about worship. He said, whatever your personality is, you ought to max out who you are in your worship to God. So are we afraid? Are we thankful? Are we thankful that God is so great he can save the world with the sacrifice of his only son? Gratitude leads to service. Service is giving back. And you serve God using your spiritual gifts. That leads me to question, are we faithful? Are we faithful in using our gifts? Are we faithful in our giving? Are we faithful in our obedience, in worship, in living a gospel-centered life? Are we faithful in bringing our children up in the faith and gathering them with us together in fellowship and worship regularly with the body of Christ in the church? And are we resting in his love? Are we resting in his love? We need a healthy fear and respect, but God doesn't want us to walk around cowering in fear either. He wants us to rest in his love, to remain in his love, to remember he is the shepherd and we are his sheep and he knows us by name. And he wants us to give him our burdens and take his yoke upon ourselves because he says it's easy and light and he is great enough to handle it. Do we have confidence and courage that a level of God's power is in us through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? I want us to have a right balance. Okay? We don't want to lean too far toward fear or grace, but have our feet firmly planted in the center. God's greatness is beyond our comprehension, but we can know enough about God to love him and to fear him, to trust him with today, tomorrow, and all of eternity. And if you aren't saved, you aren't in the love of God. You will one day experience a different kind of fear. If you aren't saved, you will experience the fear of his wrath. I don't want to scare anyone. This is just a reality. There is one way to salvation. That is through faith in Christ the Son. I'll close with verse 3 of the song again. And when I think that God not sparing, or that God his Son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. On that cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Receive Jesus if you haven't, and start to declare with all of creation the greatness of God. Let's pray. Father, you truly are great, and you're just a God of glory and majesty. Your wisdom is so far above our wisdom. Your compassion is more than we can understand. And so, God, just truly let us rest in who you are. Let us not only hear creation, hear your word declaring the greatness of God. Let us join with creation and declaring it to others. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen.